right here. You probably have a smartphone with some on it. Go ahead, Miss Joy, grab two or three off the rack there. Do we have some more? I should have grabbed some. Anybody need a Bible? You're going to need a Bible. This is a Bible preaching church. So if you don't have one, grab you a phone and pull up your Bible on your phone. Let's jump over to Luke 23, 34. I want to talk to you tonight about the seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross of Calvary. There are seven things that Jesus spoke while hanging on that cross. Seven times he opened his mouth and uttered a phrase, and the implications, many people don't understand the implications of the things he said, but I want to look at them really quickly. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. The Bible reads, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots," which we'll look at in a second. Not all seven of the sayings on the cross can be found in one gospel. The ordering is kind of I've put them together based on trying to harmonize the four gospels. In the gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus is quoted in Aramaic, and then it is translated for him. For us into what would be Greek and then into English. In Luke's gospel, we find the first, second, and last saying. In John's gospel, we see the third, fifth, and the sixth. And to me, it was just an interesting study for me on the humanity of Christ. Because he is 100% God and 100% man. You understand? He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God, and he's also God the Son. And so when you look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 and 34, I want you to first see that Jesus, in the first few sayings on the cross, is focusing on the needs of other people. In Luke 23 and verse 33, "And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors." Those are the two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And verse 34 says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now you realize that even though they mocked Jesus, Jesus could have come down off that cross. Jesus was not a political upstart. He was not an opportunist. He wasn't somebody who saw the climate and the hatred of Rome and just jumped up and said, I'll be the Messiah. He was somebody he was the one God had always said would come. He knew who he was. In the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, I don't believe they got that right at all, where their portrayal of Jesus was somebody who wasn't sure who he was or why he was there until he got on the cross. And that is not true at all. That's not Bible. Jesus knew who he was. We know that because in Luke, when he was 12 years old and his mother, he'd been lost in Jerusalem. He wasn't lost. His parents thought he was lost. He was at the temple. And he was talking and asking questions of the scribes and Pharisees, and they marveled at his understanding. And they said, when Mary finally found him, he says, "We've been worrying." He goes, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house about my Father's business?" So we know as early as 12 or 13, he knew who he was, and he knew why he came, and he knew what his job was, what the Father's will for him to be. So in verse number 34, we see him say, "Father, forgive them." The first thing he utters after the nails have been driven through his hands and his feet. He could have called 12 legions of angels. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 53 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulled out his sword and hacked off Malchus's ear, he reached down and he healed Malchus. And then he said in Matthew 26 and verse 53, he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels stood at the edge of a heavenly realm ready to come at his beck and call. But that wasn't the Father's will. Instead, Jesus Christ chose to stay on the cross for you and for me. What he was doing was he was asking the Father not to pour out his judgment upon his people. In John 10 and verse 11, it's a very interesting verse of scripture. John chapter 10. And look what it reads now in verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse number 11. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is why he came. And people miss the importance of these seven sayings. They don't understand the implications of them. Even the fact that they divided up his clothing was a fulfillment of prophecy. Back in Luke, we saw in Luke 23, it says that they divided his clothing and cast lots for his coat. In Luke chapter 23, back in our text, in verse number 34, and they parted his raiments and cast lots. In John 19 and verse 23, listen to how John, who was standing there, John is the eyewitness to Calvary. In John chapter 19 and verse number 23, listen to what he records here. He says, then the soldiers which had crucified Jesus took his garments and made four parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without a seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. That's Psalm 22 and verse 18. What you see at this moment in the crucifixion story is you see man at his worst meeting God at his best, because he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's forgave those. He was forgiving those that had caused this. And that was the Jewish leaders. People say, well, they were being used of God. Listen to me. It still wasn't God's will, it was per se, for man to sin, but even though he knew man would, it still wasn't his will. Jesus witnessed to them, and the majority of the Gospels cover the last week of his life as they were scrutinizing him, and he was witnessing to them, and he was telling them who he is, all along wanting them to believe, even though he knew they wouldn't. He not only forgave those who caused it, he prayed to the one who had thought it up, and that was our Father in heaven. As you'll see to me, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hold back your judgment, Father. See, a substitute was always the plan of God the Father. It's always been. From the time in the garden of Genesis 3:21, where God made them coats of skin to cover their nakedness, that was a blood sacrifice. In Genesis 22, with Abraham and the ram caught in a thicket, substituted for Isaac, and he said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, meaning that future tense, this would happen again. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't realize this has always been your plan. Don't send your judgment. In Luke 22 and 42, Christ was submissive to the Father who thought this up. In Luke 22, 42, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So even as he's hanging on the cross, as they've nailed him there and have raised him up and dropped it in place, he says, forgive them. Forgive them. He prayed that God would forgive them. The Roman soldiers and apparently all the others that were coming by that were involved in the crucifixion, they heard him say this. Can you imagine? All the other crucifixions throughout time was meant to carry out the greatest pain and the greatest shame and humiliation. I doubt that's what you heard from the other thousands of people that the Roman soldiers had crucified over their time in Israel. But this one man said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, I believe that's why in Matthew 5, Jesus exhorts us to forgive those who persecute us. Look what Matthew 5 says. He actually lived it. In Matthew 5 and verse 44, we call this the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 43, it says, you have heard that it hath been said of them, thou shalt love your enemies. But I say unto you, you've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. It's interesting that all the things Jesus taught those people on the Sermon on the Mount, he actually lived it in front of them. Is that the first thing you would have thought of when somebody was nailing you to a cross unjustly? Well, is that what you would think to do? Would be to pray for those who swung the hammer? That's what Jesus was doing. This reflects, see, when you and I live that, we're reflecting Christ. People are seeing Christ when we forgive those that persecute us. When we actually live his teachings, not just talk his teachings, they actually see Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 23 again. We see the second thing that was uttered upon the cross of Calvary. In Luke chapter 23, first he asked for God the Father to forgive them. But in verse 42 and 43 it says, And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. Okay, this is the thief. Now, you know the story. Jesus is on the cross in the middle. Just 3 or 4 feet, maybe 6 feet, is another thief over here. And maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 feet over there is another cross with another thief on it. And as you look at this story, he has asked them to forgive them. In verse 38, they put up the superscription, this is the King of the Jews. Verse number 39, he prays for the salvation. Listen, he's praying for salvation. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, this is the other thief on the cross, on the opposite side of Jesus, said, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. What's he saying? He's confessing his sin. He is saying it. I deserve this. I know for a long time I wouldn't get saved. I wouldn't trust the Lord as my Savior because I was too proud to admit that I really am a sinner who deserves to be punished in hell. For years, people witnessed to me, and I always can find somebody else to compare myself to. Well, I'm not as bad as they are. I do this, and I do that, and I went to church every Sunday as a kid, and I made all kinds of excuses. But hanging on the cross, some facing death has a way of changing people. And the thief, who started out in another gospel, you find him also throwing it in Jesus' faith, hears Jesus speak and realizes who Jesus is. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We're both thieves, and you know it. We're up here because we've stolen, and we deserve this. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest unto thy kingdom. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He knew he was the one. And look what he says. And Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto thee, this is verse 43, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Even on the cross, he reaches out and saves the one who wants it. He tells him today. He didn't say one day. He said, today. He helped the one who wanted it. Christ is still able to save. Right now, tonight, God is still reaching out to you. And if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you realize, what is your faith and trust relying upon? That thief knew there was nothing he had. There was nothing he could bargain with God about. He deserved what he was getting. And he called upon the Savior. You know, the other one was just a few feet away from Christ. Just like the one that God saved, the one over here, while hanging on the cross, his own blood running down his arms and out of his feet and dripping upon the ground, was too proud. Just feet from heaven, just a few feet from heaven, was too proud to call upon Christ and to be saved. You know, this is as close to heaven right here tonight. This is as close to heaven as lost people will ever get. When a person does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, this life is all they get And this is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. They can stand on Mount Everest, and that is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. But to a saved person, a person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. This is it. This is as close to hell as you'll ever get. You can go all the way down to the bottom of Luray Caverns, and you're still. This is as close to hell as a saved person will ever get. Will you mock God on the cross? Will you mock God in your final breaths? That's what this man did. As he hung on that cross, he was mocking God for the last time. Just a few feet from heaven, and he mocks God. Will you recognize your need like this thief did? Will you recognize your need for a Savior? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The thief, coming to himself and realizing his sin, and he was getting what he deserved, he calls upon Christ, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, the only use of the word paradise in the Gospels is this one right here. It's a Greek word that's translated from the Hebrew. It's the same word they used for the Garden of Eden. And Jesus may have meant the return to humanity to the presence of God. I don't think so. I know what he was talking about. He was talking about that place called Abraham's bosom and that he would go. Now, Catholics teach purgatory. They move the comma. Look here in Luke 23 and look at verse number 43. They move the comma in their Bible. "Verily I say unto thee today," comma, I'm telling it to you today, "thou shalt be with me in paradise," meaning one day, once you finish all lighting your candles and praying your prayers and paying your what you owe and getting them to pray you out of purgatory. This is where they get it from. They move that comma and they change the meaning of the sentence, or try to. So he prays for those that caused this. He prays to the one who designed it. He saves the one who wants it. And then in the third phrase that he utters, he takes care of those he loves. Look at John chapter 19. Now, as I said, John the Apostle, who we believe to be the youngest of the apostles, he refers to himself as John the Beloved. On Sunday night, I'll be preaching on John as a character study, and you'll get to see more about his life and his character. John followed Jesus from the garden to the house of the high priest. His family were friends. And he got to go in. And Peter couldn't, so he went out to the young maid and brought Peter in. And as Peter was coming through the gate, the young maid said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he leaves Peter in the courtyard, goes into the house to watch what's going to happen. And then he follows Jesus to Calvary with Jesus' mother. As an eyewitness account, look at John 19 and verse 26. The third thing that Jesus says while on the cross. Now, remember, crucifixion is a death of suffocation or asphyxiation. You are hanging. Remember, if your diaphragm cannot go down, it cannot expand the lungs and pull air into your body. You think of suffocation as somebody strangling you at the throat. But the problem is, if I compress your rib cage, you can't breathe. Or if I hang you by your arms and all your body weight is hanging there, your rib cage cannot expand because it's in tension. And you have to pull yourself up on the nails and take a breath. And then when you get tired, you hold your breath and you go down and you just hang there until your arms stop burning enough to where you can pull yourself back up again. So with everything he uttered upon that cross, Jesus had to pull himself up on the nails and take a breath and speak. It's not like he was standing on a platform and could just say stuff. Every word he uttered was a labor of pain and a labor of love. So as he looks down in John 19 and verse 26, let's look at verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister," that we believe was Salome, that's John and James's mother, "Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw therefore his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," this is John the Beloved, "he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son. Now, I know that sounds crass, but really, in the Greek, it's more of like madam, ma'am. It was more respectful. Then saith he to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own house. He started to focus. He's this whole time now, from the very first thing he uttered. Now, remember, they nailed him, and they stood the cross up. Now, he's been beat to where he's not recognizable in his face. He's been beat with a cat of nine tails, and the flesh is open on his back. You understand? Jim Caviezel, in his interview about him playing Jesus in The Passion of Christ, said that when they were doing that scene, there was supposedly a metal post between him and the Roman soldiers, but one of them got a little too aggressive, and just one of the cat of nine tails went around that metal post and went right up his back with a 14-inch gash with just one of the leather straps. They missed the post when they ran up on him, and that strap cut his back open while he was filming The Passion of Christ. Can you imagine? Jesus didn't have a post there to block it. 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. So he pulls himself up on the cross as he sees his mother. And he says, woman, behold thy son. Then he looks at John and says, behold thy mother. Behold thy mother. He was still focusing on the needs of other people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He pulls up on the nails and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He pulls himself up and he says, woman, behold your son. And son, behold your mother. Behold thy mother. Jesus entrusts Mary to his mother. Jesus entrusts Mary, his mother, into the care of John. Now, like I said, it's thought that Mary's sister was Salome, which is John's mom, which would make Mary his aunt. And it's because Joseph is dead, because Mary's husband Joseph, we do not find him after the trip to Jerusalem when Jesus was a boy. Either it's because Jesus' brothers were not yet believers, and that's why he entrusted the care into John. I'm not sure why. But the Catholic Church will tell you that they interpret this phrase to be proof positive that Mary was eternally virgin and never had any more children. But the Bible teaches in Matthew 13 and verse 55 through 56 that he had four brothers and at least two sisters. And he called the people in Nazareth say that. Are not his brothers with us? And his sisters also? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And the sisters aren't named, but it's plural. So Mary and Joseph went on to have at least six kids. They say this is proof. Otherwise, it would have been an insult to James, the next oldest brother. Mary had other sons. But I read this week that others taught that this was his last attachment to this world. He died a pauper with no other attachments. You know, the earth didn't want him. And for those 3 hours as he hung on the cross in the afternoon, the sun and the moon were darkened and heaven could not receive him as his father turned his face away. Yet he still pulls himself up on the cross three times and takes care of the needs of other people. Then we look here, the next thing he says is focusing on his own needs. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27 in verse 46, he's now focusing on his own spiritual condition, because you understand the Bible says he that knew no sin became sin for us, that he had laid the sin of all mankind, not just those who get saved, but all mankind upon Christ. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34 also quotes this. And this is a quote from the Old Testament Psalms. He is now praying to the one who designed this event. He's praying to the Father. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't know sin. He was sinless. But God made him sin for us that he might be the He might, that we might be made, not earn, made the righteousness of God in him. See, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited. The Bible word is imputation. It's imputed to you. It's credited to you. All the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the best there is, is now yours and credited to you. As such, God the Father in his holiness had to turn away from Jesus at that moment because he became sin. He felt the spiritual anguish. Jesus felt it. He felt that anguish of being abandoned by the Father. And it was so intense that this feeling that he had because a holy God turned away from Christ. And for us to feel it, for us to understand what that's like, you're going to have to burn in hell for eternity to understand that kind of anguish. That's why hell is the way it is. There is no respite for those who die and go to hell. There is no respite. It would take all eternity, separated from God. And do you realize Lamentation tells us that you're forever out of the mind of God, that he'll never think of you again? To feel that kind of abandonment, that is what Jesus felt at that moment. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It takes that long. Eternity. You know, sin has horrible consequences. Just horrible consequences. Not only on this planet, but in hell. This saying is only appears in these two texts, and it's a quote from Psalm 22. Now imagine the scene. You've got Pharisees who have the Bible pretty much committed to memory, at least the Old Testament. And they're walking around and they're murmuring and they're making fun of him and they're laughing, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe. Moses told the rich man, if one came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe. And when you think about it, then he quotes, he pulls himself up on the nails, takes a breath, supports himself there, and quotes Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 21, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how the Father deserts the Son. It's contrary to verse 5 and 6, where God saves those who call upon them. You'll find in Psalm 22 and verse 14 through 18, the prophecy of Christ's suffering and the prophecy of his message and then the prophecy of his exaltation. So Psalm 22 is a great messianic psalm. But at that moment, when he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? The gulf of separation between God the Father and God the Son. Jürgen Moltmann said it's the separation in the Trinity. It's the death in God. It was just God had to turn his face away. And it would take all eternity in hell for you and I to feel it. Number five, he focuses on his physical condition. Look at John chapter 19. First, he looked at his spiritual condition. Now he's going to say something about his physical condition. Look at John 19 and verse 28. Look what Jesus says. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he saith, wait a minute, he has fulfilled everything the Father wanted. Everything the Father said would happen. It's done. He pulls himself up and he says, I thirst. The physical anguish had increased in intensity to the point where it's just unbelievable. Now in John 19 and verse 29, look what it says. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Now they tried to give him some of this before they nailed his hands to the cross. They offered him this as a sedative, but he wouldn't take it. He wanted to be fully conscious, fully cognizant, and fully aware of what he was going through, that he turned it down, that he might take that place for you and I. Now, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on upon hyssop. It's like a piece of bamboo. It's a stalk. And they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. The fact that he would not drink it when they nailed him to the cross. The fact that he would not drink it meant that he wanted to fully experience the physical and spiritual pain and be conscious for it. In John 18, verse 11, he talks to James and John, and he says, can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? In John 18, 11, he said to Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Speaking of the suffering he would go through and the separation, it's incredible. First, he focuses on his spiritual condition. Then he focuses on his physical. Now he's going to focus on his emotional. Look at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He announced that the work was completed. Full atonement. That word in Greek means paid in full. The debt of humanity to God is now paid in full. It is finished. It is completed. It's actually a Roman legal term. When a Roman prisoner was paroled from prison, he was given a script of his parole, and that word, it is finished. I can't really pronounce it effectively, telestai or something of that nature. It is finished is what's written across his prison sentence, that it's done. The debt has been paid in full. Jesus' willingness to endure that kind of agony results in the victory for those of us who believe. And it says, and Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, he said, now this is in Luke 23:46. Now John just says, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In Luke 23, this is not a contradiction to John, because after Jesus said, it is finished, he focuses now on his spiritual condition. Look at Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Old Testament fulfillment, it's the New Testament fulfillment of Psalm 31, verse 5. With his final breath, he quotes Psalm 31, 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I surrender. You that redeem. That's what he was saying. He's using the word for God that's Yahweh, that means the redeemer, the one who redeems. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm putting myself in your hands. Now, 3 days later, we discover this is not the end of the story, and victory would come, and he would break forth, and he'd come forth physically out of that tomb. But with all seven of these sayings, every one of them was an effort. Every one of them he wanted to be awake for. Every one of them had a significance for you and for me. Are we willing to pray for those that persecute us and actually live Jesus' word? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If they could see heaven, if they could see eternity, if they could see the great white throne, every human being would immediately change their ways and immediately would call upon Christ. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus saying, truly, today, I verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. If everyone could see hell, if everyone on the earth could, if the earth would open up and they could see down into the bottomless pit and see the people falling and see the people gnashing and wailing and weeping and calling out, every one of them would trust Christ as their Savior. If everyone realized how the other people around you are used of God for your good in your life, you'd understand when Jesus looked and said, woman, behold your son. And he looked at the disciples and said, behold your mother. We owe a debt to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we could see it, if we could see the spiritual bond that holds us together, we would see that we have a debt of honor and a debt of gratitude to the people around us because God uses them for our good, just as he used them in his day. Every one of these sayings, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Every one of them was said by the Lord who loves us and died for us. None of them are random, but all of them meant, He was doing this for us. He could have just as easily drank that vinegar and been drugged. He could have just as easily died quicker or died quieter, but he wanted to be awake for it because he was taking the full punishment for us. Won't you bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute? We're going to pray. As you read through these, you'll never look at the crucifixion the same way again. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you're just looking back at a crisis moment in your life and saying, I remember praying a prayer, I remember that I said something or I did something or I went forward. But if you have not, if salvation is not a present reality right now in your heart because you have put your faith and trust on the Lord, then I want you to call upon Him as Savior. Just as the thief, just a few feet from hell, called upon Christ and was saved. Don't be like the thief a few feet from heaven in his pride, would not admit his sin, and ended up in hell. I can only imagine the conversation the two thieves had in Abraham's bosom, separated by the great gulf that was fixed that day. As Jesus spoke to the captives in prison and told them of salvation and faith in Him, that He was the one. I can only imagine the two thieves looking at each other as one was in torment and one was in paradise. Have you called upon Christ? Brothers and sisters, do you realize the bond we have as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, as the church of God? Do you realize the bond we have? The debt of honor and gratitude because of God using each person in this room for your good, to encourage you and to love you? Do you realize the miracle the church is and what it cost? Won't you take a moment and pray and ask the Lord what it is He would have you do? Is there someone you need to ask forgiveness from tonight? Maybe you're lost and you need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you. You're saved, but maybe there's someone in this room that you need to ask forgiveness from. Maybe tonight there's somebody you know who's so proud they have yet to call upon Christ. Won't you take a moment and pray? Our Father and our God, please speak to every heart and every soul tonight. I ask, Father, that You would touch us, and God, You would speak. And Father, tonight, if one here is lost and is yet to call upon You, they'd have the conviction of their sin. God, that they would call upon You in faith and believe and be saved. Father, for us, Your children, stir us, O God, stir us in Jesus' name. Amen. As she plays, every head bowed and every eye closed.